Including myself. So we'll be back in Daniel chapter 8 this morning. And the good news is Daniel chapter 8 is going to divide fairly easily into two parts. So we're going to tackle the first part this lesson, and the second part we'll do, Lord willing, next week. And we're going to have the first part is pretty easy. The second part is not so easy. So if you're looking to stump the chump, you can come next week. Daniel chapter 8. We need to read this passage. We're going to look from Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, down through chapter 8, verse 21. And what I have put on your sheet, I've kind of simplified, culled out just for the sake of trying to get it all on one page, Daniel chapter 8. So I need somebody, if they would volunteer, I need two people to read. The first one to read the first passage, Daniel 8, verses 3 through 7. And then the second person read Daniel 8, 15 through 21. So, I need two volunteers. Going once. Okay, there's one. And Marilyn, it's number two. All right, let's give attention, please, to the reading of the Word, Daniel chapter 8, starting at verse 3.
I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in a powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns.
Thank you. Marilyn?
And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen a vision that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulay, and he called out and said, Gabriel gave this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will come at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointment time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful and humbled before you as we gather together this morning in your name to study this word. You have given this word accurately, totally, and for our benefit. And so we just ask that you, by the Spirit of God, would teach us. For truly you are the teacher, you are the author, and so we just submit ourselves to you and pray that, Lord, you would open our hearts and our eyes and our understanding to understand these truths and to apply them in our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that is interesting about the visions and the prophecies in the book of Daniel is some of them are very, very easy, and the reason is because they're interpreted. And this is one of those cases, because Daniel has two visions here. He has the vision of the ram and the vision of the goat. And without his interpretation, we would be struggling with this, but the two angels that accompany him say, here is the interpretation, and they tell us what it means. So for this part, we can stand on firm ground. We know what it means, and we can derive a sense of interpretation of the parts that we don't understand from the parts that we do understand. So let's take a look at this and see if we can begin to peel the layers off of these incredible visions. Number one, the first question on your sheet is, after telling the time and the location of the time and location where Daniel is, what is the first part of Daniel's vision? And if you look at verse 3, the first part of verse A, and also then in verse 20, what is kind of the summary of where he is and what he sees? First of all, where is he? Yeah, he's standing on the bank of the Ulai Canal. Now, in general, we don't believe that Daniel was actually at that spot. Susar, the capital, was probably not where Daniel was physically, but it's in his vision, he is transported there. It's very much like the visions that occur in the New Testament. Sometimes Paul said when he was caught up to the third heaven, he said, I wasn't sure whether I was there in the body or not in the body. He said, it was so real to me that I didn't know. And so the Lord is able to do that, and we believe that Daniel was not physically at this spot, but it's possible he was. There's just no record of it, but it's unlikely. So that's where he's at, and this is the capital of that region, or the capital to be, not the capital that was at that time, but the capital to be. And what does he see there?
Ram.
He sees a ram, and it says, and I looked in the vision, it came about while I was looking, that, and myself, I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. So basically what he is saying here is he sees a ram, which is a symbol of power. And actually, you remember, if we look back to the previous, some of the previous visions, we saw that the lion, for instance, it had wings. That was a symbol of the Babylonian kingdom. That was actually on some of the stones that were in Babylonia. It was a well-known symbol. Actually, the ram was a symbol also. The ram was a symbol of Medo-Persia. It can be found on some of the architecture that has been excavated in that area. So he sees this ram, which is a symbol of Medo-Persia, and the ram is distinguished because it has what? Two horns. Now the two horns are symbolic, as we'll find here. If you look down at verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents what? The kings of Media and Persia. So there's no need for a struggle on this to understand what it is. The ram in Daniel's vision here in Daniel chapter 8 is a symbolic picture of the kingdom, the world kingdom, the worldwide kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and it has two horns, which means there are two notable kings of the Medo-Persians. And the two kings are represented by horns. And you'll find that this is very common in Scripture, that horns on animals are representative in general of the kings, and they're representative of power and authority. And so these two horns, and one of them, which is in the front, is relatively what? Relatively short compared to the second one, which is much larger. And what is distinguished about the second one? It comes up later. And lo and behold, in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the first kingdom, or the first king that was manifest in the Medo-Persian Empire was the Medes. And the Medes, particularly Darius the Mede, you remember he was talked about in Daniel 5 or 6, I forget now which one, but Darius the Mede was there. He was one of the first ones. And then the Persians kind of came along and they joined forces with the Medes and Persians, but they sort of took over. They were more powerful than the Medes, and so the Persians are represented by that second horn, which comes up later, but it is stronger. Okay, so everybody with us on that vision? It's a very important vision.
Does that mean come up later in his vision?
Later in time.
Yeah, in his vision.
Well, probably. That's the only way he would know that it came up later. It's probably the first horn comes up and then the second one comes up later. That's a good guess. I don't know. Okay, so we don't have any question about who is being talked about here. We know it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And I think we'll just go back here for a minute and look at one of our previous slides, because you remember when we looked at the vision that was in Daniel chapter 2, we had the head of gold, and then the chest area was the breast of silver, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire, and it is followed up by the thighs of brass, which is the Greek Empire, and then the Rome down here. Now, one of the things that I want to just point out here is that there is a principle in Bible prophecy that you kind of just need to write down, put it in the margins of your Bible, or tuck it away in your mind somewhere, and that is the principle of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. By that, what I mean is the Scripture very often starts out with a prophecy, a revelation that is the Reader's Digest version. Can I use that term? Everybody, it's condensed. It's a very simplified version. As the Scripture unfolds and God adds more and more revelation, it very often expands on it and says, okay, I told you about this. Now I'm going to tell you about another characteristic of that, and it's going to be unfolded in another vision. Is everybody with me? Some people stumble over these kinds of things. They see the difference between the first vision and the second vision, and they think it's two different items. It's not two different items. It's two ways to describe the same item. This one, for instance, back here, what Daniel was shown in Daniel chapter 2, and this was, of course, revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that whole thing? He had the dream. He wouldn't tell anybody the dream. We're going to kill everybody if you don't tell me the dream. And this was revealed to a Gentile king, and the gold, the silver, the brass and the iron, what you see there is a degeneration of what? Value or quality. So what God is trying to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar with this vision is not anything about how the kingdoms function, about who is there. There's nothing about horns or anything like that here, right? This is only a vision that describes the quality of those kingdoms. The highest quality kingdom, that the world kingdom of the Gentiles, the highest quality kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. And from this vision, we can see that it starts out with a head of gold, and from there on, it what? It gets worse.
What's the definition of quality here?
Well, in this particular case, the quality is probably from a spiritual standpoint and also from a human standpoint. As we come down this way, we'll see that each one of these kingdoms becomes more and more brutal, more and more vicious. This area up here with Nebuchadnezzar, it was the highest
culture.
The highest culture, it had the highest value on human life. Let's put it that way. And from that point, it just degenerates. And it is going to continue to degenerate. And I guess we could look in our newspaper and say, yeah, well, I guess that's probably what I see there too. So basically, this is the first revelation, the first vision that Daniel was given. Now, we come down through the Babylonian kingdom, and that was the picture that was excavated of the Babylonian kingdom, a lion with wings, and this is a picture of the second kingdom. This is the Medes and the Persians, and it was characterized as a bear. Now, what's the characteristic of a bear? Strong, powerful, smash you. and see, that's a correlation of the gold transitioning to a silver. Valuable, but not as. Okay? So the next beast, which we'll cover here in just a minute, let's go back to our questions here for a minute. What specific detail is given about this ram in chapter 8, verse 3, the last part of it, and also 8:20? And we've already discussed this. It had two horns. Both were high, but the higher one came up last. And these are the kings of Media and Persia. And what characterized the ram, Media-Persian Empire, the whole thing? And that is in 8:4. If you look in 8:4, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. That's the bear, right? That's the bear. Get out of my way. I'm coming through. And that was seen in in Daniel chapter 2 as the transition from gold to silver, and that's the characteristic of being seen as from a lion to the bear. The lion was the king of the beast, and the bear is described here perfectly, that he did as he pleased. And the fulfillment of this is the joint kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which lasted for, by the way, about 200 years. Just for your notes and for your reference, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians lasted for about 200 years. One of the things that's interesting is the Medes and the Persians, when they went out and they conquered everything, one of the areas that they conquered was the island of Greece. And out of that arises the next kingdom. And you see that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Interesting description. Interesting description. So what we have here then is, the next question is, what characterized the male goat in Daniel's vision? If you look at verse 5, just tell me in your own words what was characteristic of the male goat in 8:5 and verse 21.
Looks like a unicorn.
He looks like a unicorn. That's a good point. He looks like a unicorn. He's just got one horn. Now let's kind of think back to the prior one. The prior one had two horns, and the two horns were two kings, right? So this goat has one horn, so we would say that is one horn, one king. So this ram, this he-goat, comes charging out, and he has one notable horn, a big horn.
Is that what prominent means?
Yeah.
It doesn't mean there's a couple others?
No. Not at this time. Now we're going to see some others come up later, but at this point he is it. I mean, it's kind of like when you see, I like the picture of a unicorn. When you see a unicorn, there's no question he's got one horn. Well, that's kind of the way this is. He is unmistakably covered with one horn. Now, what else do you see about this?
He came from the west.
He came from the west. Pardon?
He didn't touch the ground.
Now, what in the world does that mean?
Speed,
exactly. Speed. He didn't touch the ground. Now, I want to go back here to the picture of the next beast from Daniel chapter 7. And everybody remember this one? What was it? It was a leopard, and what is a leopard known for?
Speed.
But in addition to being known for speed, he has what?
Wings.
Four wings on his back. So not only is he fast, he's flying. He's flying. Now when you get to the next vision, the ram doesn't touch the ground. He's flying. Now folks, do you see the connection? This is just another picture, and if we wanted to go back to the original one back here, it's another picture of this empire. And the fact that this is brass rather than silver indicates what about that kingdom, this next kingdom? It's of less quality, less value. Probably more brutal, because in general, as these come down the line, they're stronger. In general, he was more brutal. He was less impacted by human life, and he was fast. He was fast.
Is he the one that attacked the Greeks, the Thermopylae, the 300? Spartans that defended against the invasion by the Persians? Did that happen at that time?
I don't know if that happened at that time or not.
Thermopylae was prior to Alexander.
That's what I was thinking. That battle was prior to Alexander. However, Alexander, and this horn, by the way, this Greek horn, this is Alexander the Great. And Alexander was undoubtedly influenced by the way the Medes and the Persians had trampled over Greece. They were brutal, and he was raised in that environment, and he was probably, as a young man, as a teenager, he was really angry. And in fact, you will find that description in this passage. He comes after the goat, and it says he comes after him in anger. He probably has seen his family killed, persecuted for sure. He has seen his hometowns persecuted, and Alexander is ticked. And when he starts his campaign, which, by the way, Alexander starts his military campaign at the age of 18. And his military career lasts for 15 years. During that period of time, he never, ever lost a battle. Never. That's incredible. Alexander the Great is held up by military academies today all over the world, and they study his tactics. They try to find out why was he so successful? Because he was never defeated. And one of the things they have concluded is one of the keys, in fact, probably the major key to Alexander was that he was fast. He divided his army up into small groups, and he took their heavy armor off of them and armored them with light armor. Why? Because they were fast. They moved. People were conquered before they were ready. I mean, they were used to, okay, we're going to have a battle now. Let's all get ready. And while they were getting ready, he conquered them. He charged. He developed the wedge attack. Instead of coming in as a big line, he came in with a wedge. He was very strong. He believed in mounted cavalry. He had the strongest mounted cavalry. He would mount an attack and send his cavalry around the back, and while they were fighting him on the front, he came in the back and killed them all. I mean, Alexander was an absolutely brilliant strategist. And so when you look at this, let's kind of read this in chapter 8, verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. To those people who were in battle against him, that must have been a good description. Where did he come from? He just materialized. He's just there without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Here's another little factoid about Alexander. Alexander always was at the very front of his battle. And you say, well, that's not very smart. That's where people get killed. He said, my men need to see me out there. I am going to lead them. And by the way, he was so arrogant that he believed that his very presence terrified his enemies. So he said, I'm out there. And he survived 15 years worth of battles, never wounded, never defeated in any way. Verse 6, and he came up to the ram, this is Media Persia, he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. A better translation of that is he rushed at him in his terrific anger. That's basically what it means. He was ticked. I mean, he was after vengeance for the way the Greeks had, or the way the Medo-Persians had, particularly the Persians had persecuted his compatriots in the Greek land. So he came at him in his mighty wrath, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He was out of control. He wanted vengeance so much, he was just enraged at him, and he struck the ram, and he did what? Shattered the two horns. And what are the two horns?
Kings.
The two kings of the Medes and the Persians. He shattered them both. He just literally drove them into exile. One was executed, and as I recall, one was executed and the other was exiled. He struck the ram and shattered the two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him, that is, Alexander, hurled the Medes and the Persians to the ground, and they trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And back in these other visions, you see that each one of these kingdoms becomes stronger and more vicious, if you will. And he has the body of a leopard, which is fast, with wings, which is even faster, never touching the ground, which is really, really fast. And that was the way he carried out his warfare. Now, about those four heads, because we know from this description, he has one horn. But over here in Daniel chapter 7, he had what?
Four
heads. Now, some people will look at that and say, that's two different visions. No, it's not. It's not two different visions. It's all Greek. It's all the Greek. It's a different picture of what the Greek Empire was like. Was it in the battle, when the battle came against the Medes and the Persians, what was the important thing in that part of the battle?
Alexander.
I mean, he was the master strategist. He was the one that just devastated them. And that's what was important. That's why it's in here. Now, back in this vision, in Daniel chapter 7, what is being talked about there is the generations of leadership in the Greek Empire. And so what we see unfolds here in just a minute here. I saw him come beside verse 7, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Now, for Alexander, what that is talking about is Alexander, he was just enamored with himself. I mean, let's face it. He conquered the whole known world, and he did it when he started at 18, and it ended when he was 32 years old. So during that period of time, during that 15-year period of time, never defeated, he conquered everybody. He blistered the landscape. He is, quote, king of the world, and the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Everybody got it? See me? How great I am? But then look at what it says. But as soon as he was mighty, when he magnified himself exceedingly, as soon as he was mighty, what happens? The large horn, what is the large horn?
Alexander.
The large horn was what?
Broken.
Was broken. And in its place there came up what?
Four.
Oh! Interesting. So out when Alexander is broken, then what comes up?
Four
replacements. Now back over here, what do we see? Four heads. You'll notice that these four heads don't have what?
Horns.
They're not nearly the power of Alexander. But they are the offspring, the seed, if you will, of Alexander. When Alexander passed off the scene, we'll talk about that in just a minute, over the next 3 or 4 years, the whole kingdom of the Greek Empire was parceled out. And initially there were 5 or 6 generals that tried to take control of the territory. And after they fought with one another and finally duked it out, it ended up that there were 4 generals that had control. And there was one in the north, one in the south, one in the east, and one in the west. And that's why it says that the four were to the four winds of the heavens. There was a lot of battle there. There was a lot of intrigue between when Alexander passed off the scene. But let's talk about Alexander when it says here that he was broken. What happened to Alexander is still kind of a mystery. People have theorized all kinds of things, and I like the way the scripture says. It just says Alexander was broken, or the big horn was broken. What happened is, according to historians, is that Alexander was having a grand party, as they were wont to do, and he apparently drank a large bowl of wine. And it was common practice. There was no particular reason, and within 2 weeks he was dead. And there's been all kinds of theories. You know, well, it was poison. Now, it was fairly common to assassinate kings. I mean, when you were a king, you generally had a taster, a food taster, a wine taster, and so forth that tasted everything. So it is possible that that happened. He might have been assassinated, but there were other accounts that said, no, he had a liver disease or he had something else, and there's all kinds of theories. Whatever the case, Alexander, when he was at the very pinnacle of his power, when he had conquered everything, as a matter of fact, there was an account that basically said Alexander stood on the battlefield and he wept because he said, I don't have anything else to conquer. He was sad. And so that's why it says here, when he was at the peak of his power, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. So this passage is just an exact representation of the Medes and the Persians. Now,
Bill, was his success kind of programmed by God to spread the Greek culture over all these places?
I think what Bob's question is whether or not God had orchestrated this, and I think the answer is clearly yes. God sets up kings, takes down kings. Remember everything that he taught Nebuchadnezzar? He drove him out and he said, I want you to know that I set up the king. I put you in place and I'll take you down. And exactly true. All of these Gentile kingdoms, if you will, are there by God's design, by God's decree. Everything they do is not by his decree, but he sets them up and takes them down. So the answer to that is yes. Now, I want you to come back here to our study, because when Alexander the Great was at his peak power, what happens? And the answer is, he's out. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I was very fascinated with Bob's study last week on the scripture, and I want to thank him for subbing and filling in on that. Did an excellent job. And one of the slides that he has is just absolutely dead on what's going on here. Daniel in the Critics' Den is a book that was written. It's about so thick, and I have it on my shelf, and I pick that up from time to time. Daniel is one of the battlegrounds, if you will, between critics and Bible scholars, partly because there are portions of the book of Daniel that are very difficult to understand, and we're going to get into some of that here next week. This part is not hard to understand. And in fact, even the critics agree that this interpretation of the ram and the goat, Media Persian and the Greeks, even they agree. There's no question. This is Alexander. This is the Medes and the Persians. It's exactly what the scripture says. However, they can't accept that it is prophecy, so they assign Daniel to something that was written in about the first or second century. See? So they want this whole book to be ascribed to history, not to prophecy. Does everybody understand? Last week, Bob had this study about the scriptures, and this one just jumped out at me while I was looking over Bob's notes, and then also studying and prepping for this lesson. Here's one of the things that you have to be careful about when you come to the scriptures, and that is assuming that the Bible is wrong until it's proven right. We even have in our culture today that you are assumed innocent until proven guilty, although many times it's reversed. But this is, you're assumed guilty until you're proven innocent. The problem with this is the authors routinely assume that the Bible is not true. And so when they come to a passage like this that we're studying in Daniel, and they find these things and they say, well, I'd like to argue with this, but I can't. This is clearly Alexander. This is clearly the Greek Empire. This is clearly the Medo-Persians. And it was 200 years before or after Daniel. So, but it can't possibly be that he prophesied that because, and here's their words. This is literally taken right out of the words of the critics. This can't be prophecy because it is too accurate.
There you go.
And all God's people said, yes! You know, sometimes the Lord just rubs their nose in it and they come away and say, "That I don't... what? I discount the whole thing. It's not prophecy. Daniel didn't write this 200 years before the fact. He wrote it. Somebody used his name, penned his name, forged his name, and wrote it and made it look like it came from 200 years before this happened. See? Simple. Problem solved. And it is exactly a read on this. They assume that the Bible is false until somebody proves it right. Now, the historical landscape is littered with things that were absolutely impossible until architecturally they were proven to be right. Things were excavated. I mean, there are so many things. Moses couldn't possibly have written it because there was no such thing as written language at that time. And then they saw, there he was. There was no such nation as the Hittites. That was one of my favorites. There's no such nation as the Hittites. That whole thing about back there, the Hittites, the Amorites, all the Itzanites. That's not true because there were no Hittites. And then they excavated it and found it, and there were Hittites, and then they said, well, okay. So it was, the Bible is wrong until it's proven right, and then they say, well, okay, that one was right. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Daniel. So when you come down to the very last slide in Bob's presentation here, don't leap to conclusions. God's word is inerrant. In the original text, it is inerrant, folks, and that has to be your fundamental approach to the word of God. You have to take this word and say, this word is true. It is true because God breathed it. All scripture is given by inspiration, in breathing of God. And if it is true, and it's hard to understand, it's because of what?
Me.
It's because of me. Not because of this. It's not because the word is wrong. It's because I don't have an understanding of it yet. Maybe I can get it right now in this day. Maybe I can't. There are some things, and we're going to find this as we come through in Daniel, Daniel, as we come toward the latter chapters, Daniel is given some visions, and he talks to the angels that are with him, and he says, as he has often said throughout the Bible, he's, I want to understand this. Tell me what this is about. And the angels say, Daniel, close the book and seal it up. This is not going to be revealed until the end times. So the fact of the matter is, there are some things we're not going to know. They're just not going to know. And there are other things that we can know if we dig hard enough and we work hard enough. And so in the meantime, our task for you and I is not to say, I can't believe it because it's too accurate. Rather, I am so thankful I can believe it because it is too accurate. Why do believers today take comfort even in this view? That view being that it can't be true prophecy because it's too accurate. Somebody want to read 2 Timothy 3:16? Someone else look up Matthew 5:18. And someone else look up John 14:1-3. And we'll close our study this morning with that. Why do believers today take comfort even in the view that the critics say, you can't believe this because it's too accurate? 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness.
That the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, completely furnished unto all good works. Matthew 5:18.
For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
Yeah, and I personally like the way the King James talks about that. It's more poetic, the jot and the tittle. I kind of like that, the jot and the tittle. The jot and the tittle will not pass away, but Dorothy's reading is exactly correct. It's the smallest punctuation mark. It's the apostrophe, it's the comma, and there is absolutely nothing, no part of the Word of God is going to pass away until everything is fulfilled, down to the punctuation marks. That needs to be something that just permeates your soul. And when you come to the Word of God, you need to come to it and understand this is the God-breathed word, and it is true. And when we get back into Daniel next week, we're going to have to fall on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, what is the interpretation of this? Because we don't have an angel standing there saying, here's what this means. God says, okay, Bill, you can figure this out. John 14:1-3.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am.
You see, if I believe what the critics proclaim, that you can't believe prophecy, that it's all got to be history, then that takes away one of the most precious promises of the Word. I am waiting for Him to come back and take me. Are you? Are you waiting for Him to come back? One of the things that I have learned over the years as I have taught Scripture and more importantly as I have studied Scripture is the purpose of prophecy. I have seen so many times in my own life when my faith is challenged, and Boy, I'll tell you, there are all kinds of ways and all kinds of times when your faith is going to be challenged. Is that not true? And one of the things that is so emboldening to me personally is to look at the fulfilled prophecy. I mean, down to the smallest detail. And it is always proven true. And on the basis of all of that history that is proven true, I can then look at his promises for me and say, that has always been true. It is still going to be true. And for that, your faith is strengthened and emboldened. And I just want to encourage you in the veracity of the Word of God. It's exactly what Bob was teaching last week. It is the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is absolutely infallible in its original form. And you and I are recipients of the author of that Word. He indwells us. He teaches us. And he will teach you everything that you need to know. You just have to seek after him. So let's look forward to what we're going to find next week, because we're going to pick up where Alexander gets broken off and these four heads come up. And it isn't even those four heads that are the important thing. It's after the four heads come up, there's another horn. There's another horn, and this one is a doozy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your Word, your precious Word. Lord, I am just so humbled as I come to your Word every time. Every time I open these pages, I see the truth of the Word of God and the prophecies that point to the Lord Jesus Christ are just amazing. They're boundless. And mathematically, it's just impossible that these are not the Word of God, the absolute truth. Lord, thank you for everything you have given us in the Word. Not only the prophecies, but more importantly, the truth about Christ. And I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that this would be the day that, Lord, they would call upon you and beg you to forgive them of their sins and to seal them with you for eternity. Should you tarry this week, bring us back together again so that we can fellowship and study together and just be comforting to one another, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.